chapter 14. We're going to resume our reading tonight at verse 23. I'll need to make a comment or two about this passage. We are right in the midst of a continuing narrative. I hope we don't lose the continuity too much by dividing it up in such small portions. Our disciples are something like this article that I read about today. This appeared in today's paper, Calm Skies Bite the Dust. Do you see this? Cairo, Egypt. This is the season of the Khamsin. The days are windy and heavy with dust, and the terrible heat of summer is not far off. Khamsin is the Arabic word for the figure 50. According to legend, the wind will blow periodically for 50 days, bringing with it dust storms that can cripple the city of 14 million. The western sky suddenly turns fiery red. The breeze dies. The waters of the Nile seem to stand still. Then the wind stirs, the horizon darkens, and the great expanses of Egypt fall temporarily lifeless under the attack of powder-fine desert sand. A government meteorologist asked what climatic forces caused the Khamsin. Replied, "It's God's will." He went on to explain that a low-pressure area builds up over the western desert this time of year, and as it moves eastward over Cairo, it attracts hot, dry, dusty winds from the south and humid, heavy winds from the north. People in Cairo take unusual steps to cope with the dust. None of them, however, do much good. The dust is like a mouse zeroing in on a piece of cheese. It cannot be deterred. The disciples are about to face their Khamsin. It is going to be a storm in their life, the likes of which they had never experienced. They had been very close to our Lord for 3 years, and He had taught them, and He had given them example, and He had really prepared them for this day. But still, it was going to be a storm that was going to shake them to the very feet. And the storm, of course, was going to be the apparent loss of their Savior, the apparent loss of Jesus. He was going to give Himself up on the cross. We know, by our theological hindsight, that Jesus Christ was bearing the sins of the world. The disciples didn't understand that. They had been told this. But they thought that all was lost, and they were ready to write the whole thing off as some kind of a failure. Our Lord is preparing them for their Khamsin. He's getting them ready for this storm. And we're right in the midst of how our Lord is doing that. And I want to pick up the reading tonight at verse 23. Verse 23 is a part, or the first portion, of how our Lord responds to Judas. The Lord has just made a statement about disclosing Himself to them, and yet the world wouldn't see Him. Now, that Judas just couldn't figure that one. How's this? I thought he's thinking in eschatological terms. How is it possible that we'll see you and the world won't see you? I thought that when you come that we'll all see you. Well, I don't understand. What's this disclosing business? Seeing. Just us seeing you. He didn't understand. Well, the Lord answered and said to him, verse 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." You can see what our Lord's doing here, that He's telling Judas that the way in which they will see Him is a way in which the spiritual mind, the eye of the mind, will see Him. And He will be disclosed in the Word. He will be disclosed by the Spirit. He will be seen by them, surely, after His death. He will be seen in His resurrection body. But notice that He says in 24, "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it comes to pass, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Our disciples, at this point, are a bit like the little 1.5-year-old Johnny. Mom has been getting herself ready all afternoon to go out. And little Johnny knows that something's up. Mommy's going to leave. And she's getting him all ready. Johnny's only 1.5 years. And he's beginning to get some feelings of insecurity. And Mom knows what might be coming. So Mom gets ready, and the time comes, and the doorbell rings, and the babysitter arrives. And Johnny begins to cry. And he cries. And Mom says to Johnny, hoping that Johnny will now immediately have all the confidence in this babysitter that it's taken 1.5 years for him to learn to have in her, that he will now have this confidence in 5 seconds. And she reminds him that he will be all right. She'll be back in just a few hours. This lady has come to take care of him. But Johnny continues to cry. The disciples are like little 1.5-year-old Johnny. The Lord is telling the disciples that he's got to go away, but that he's going to put in his place the Comforter, the Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, who will meet their need and take our Lord's place. But they don't seem to be comforted by that. They will later, of course. But they don't have that confidence that they need. Our Lord is giving it to them. And here's what our Lord says. Look with me now at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. What things? All that he's been saying up to this point in giving them a detailed briefing on what they might expect in that little period of time from the death up through the resurrection, up through the Pentecost, that period of 50 days, plus then their graduation, and then the examination time when they go out and preach the gospel. The Lord's getting them ready, and I think that you might find in this upper room discussion just about every thought in the New Testament, epistles in seed form. I really think that. It's just given there in a statement that the apostles developed in quite a bit of detail in the epistles. So the Lord's been giving them that briefing. Now he comes back, and here's the one who's going to take the Lord's place. You see, as Jesus Christ had demonstrated the personality and character of the Father to them, hadn't he said that again and again? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You honor me, you honor the Father. And he has come to display the Father. So therefore, the Holy Spirit is going to come and make Christ real to them. Do you remember what I said last week? And that Jesus Christ is giving to Judas a response. Judas cannot think of the coming of the Lord to them other than this great display of the second coming. The Lord said, you're going to know me in a very real and a very personal way, though I'm gone. Now here's the key. Look at it. Verse 26. But the Helper, our word, Parakletos. We gave that considerable attention last Sunday night. So let's look at the other things. I see essentially 7 facts that are given here about the Spirit's work of coming. 1, he is called the Parakletos, the legal friend, the friend at court, who will be an aid to them. He'll provide whatever they need. 2, the Holy Spirit, a reference to his character, the Hagios. He is the Spirit who is holy in his person, in his work, the third person of the Godhead. This title here emphasizes just what his nature is and what his work will be. whom the Father will send. That's the third fact. That the Father sends him because the Son is going to the Father. Four, it's in his name. Or five, rather, in his name. That simply means that he is coming as officially delegated, the officially delegated representative to act in the behalf of Jesus. He's coming in my name. You can count on him working in my behalf. Six, he will teach you. And notice that he, the Holy Spirit here is mentioned as a person, the third person of the Godhead, not a thing, not a power, though he certainly supplies that. The pronoun ekinos is used here. It's a masculine pronoun. Though, of course, the word pneuma, spirit, is neuter. But here's a case where you see the personality of the Holy Spirit identified. He is a person, not just some power or force. That he is, he will teach you all things. Now, the all things here is contextualized. What does it mean? Not that the Spirit's going to come and teach them about nuclear fission and teach them algebra and teach them literature. And it's limited by the context. He's going to teach you all things you need to know in relation to my plan. And then seven, and bring to your remembrance. They're going to get recalled. Talking about memory work. They had memorized. They knew their Old Testament. The Lord had taught them. So they had a good deal they'd have to recall. All things, all that I, and that's an emphatic pronoun, I said to you, I is emphasizing the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who's communicated this to them, and therefore the end of the message is he himself. Please get that. Now this verse brings up something that we need to stop and linger on just for a few minutes, and that is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit that the Lord is promising the disciples at this point. And I want us to look at that. Now what I've written here is simply summary. So you'll have to be particularly alert to my comments. I'm going beyond what I've just written here. But I want us to use this outline to guide us for a few minutes to look at what our Lord is promising the disciples. He is promising them the fact that the personality of the Holy Spirit, whose objective is to create holiness, that his coming is a purpose of teaching. That's what I want us to focus on. And we're going to take this study under three sections. First of all, the prophecy of this teaching. Secondly, the procedure. How does the teaching ministry of the work of the Spirit, how does it work? And thirdly, the problems associated with the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's come back and consider the prophecy of this ministry. Now, I'm of the opinion that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is not limited to the New Testament era. I think the same Spirit of God did the work of illumination in the Old Testament. However, what our Lord is doing here is that he is telling them that they're going to need the teaching ministry of the Spirit to pull together, match up the Old Testament revelation with the New Testament revelation. Up until this time, the Holy Spirit had taught men like Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Moses and whoever else in that entire dispensation of the Mosaic Law, is that the Spirit of God had taught them on the basis of that revelation alone. The Lord had not come and taught, and so the dispensation of grace had not been hinted at, and so the Lord now has hinted at that in this discourse. The Lord has given truth with regard to the kingdom that had not been given before. So with the additional revelation, catch this, with the additional revelation, the Old Testament scriptures, the additional revelation, they're going to need the work of the Spirit to bring it all together, to see how it fits. There are some pieces of the puzzle that they just don't understand. And oh, believe me, they don't understand. The cross is about to become a part of their experience, and they won't understand it. Not until later. That's what the Lord is prophesying here. But I do believe the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit took place. As a matter of fact, I'm of the opinion that the only ministry of the Holy Spirit that was not operative in the Old Testament was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit of God is that which is unique in welding together the body of Christ. But I've come to see that the Spirit of God filled and indwelt and taught and directed and gave gifts in the Old Testament. And I think I can show you an example of each. And I think that perhaps we, in our dispensationalism, have been tempted to go a little too far with the idea of the Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament and comparing it with the New Testament. That Old Testament saints were not sanctified in the energy of the flesh, and New Testament saints, the church age saints, aren't therefore sanctified by walking in the Spirit. That is, that Old Testament saints were not sanctified in a different kind of way, in their own power, or by faith alone. For it takes the Spirit of God to enable me to trust. Now this is just a little bit of an aside, but I think it's important to understand that ministry of the Spirit. He enabled the Old Testament writers, the Old Testament saints, to understand the revelation of God. Now what we see here is this particular prophecy of his ministry in regard to the work of Christ. Now there are two passages. One here is in this verse, in 26. The other is in chapter 16 and in verses 13 and 14. So let's look at that, those two verses, not to give any detailed treatment of them, but to look at them to see what is prophesied over there. This is John 16, verses 13 and 14. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. You see, the whole idea here in these verses, well, I didn't read verse 12, is the fact that we are limited without the work of the Spirit to illumine our mind, to give us an understanding of how truth fits together. So that is the whole point of the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's going to come for the purpose of helping us in our limitation, and he's going to come to glorify Jesus Christ. And any teaching on the Holy Spirit, which ends up focusing on the Holy Spirit, cannot be scripturally on the mark. That's why I have some serious questions about a lot of the talk about the spiritual life, or even about the Holy Spirit himself. Any movement, any church, or any individual that comes around and gives a great deal of attention to the Holy Spirit at the expense of the person and work of Christ, that cannot be scripturally correct. It cannot be spiritually produced. The Spirit of God has come to focus attention upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. And a little acid test that I apply is the Christ-centeredness of something is the means of evaluating something. Is it Christ-centered? That's why I have a lot of questions about this whole charismatic movement, so-called. That I find there is a tendency to place the attention on the third person of the Godhead, and that is not correct. The Spirit of God has come to put the light, the spotlight, on Jesus Christ. Now, his ministry, therefore, is to glorify. But let's go a little further with this. Exactly what is the procedure for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit? To see that, we'll have to look over at another of John's letters, or one of John's letters, that is the first one, 1 John chapter 2, and verses 18 to 27. Let's look at a couple of verses there for a minute. 1 John chapter 2, we'll want to notice particularly 24, 25, and 26. 1 John. How does the Spirit teach us? Now, we're clear on our basics here. I have assumed something. That the moment that you became a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit of God came to indwell you and me. He took up residence within us. He sealed us. Baptized us into the body of Christ. And part of his function, then, is to help us to understand truth. We can't do it on our own. We're limited. Now that's what this passage addresses. The condition of the believer, his need for this. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you heard from the beginning abides in you, you'll also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you receive from him who... From him abides in you. Now this anointing is the coming of the Spirit of God And it's described in this unusual terminology to emphasize that special work that the Spirit is going to perform to give us the capacity to know right from wrong, discernment, know truth from error. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. Now, that doesn't exclude teachers. This is not the text for those who've chosen to stay home tonight and read the Bible or a devotional booklet. This is saying the Spirit's job is, He's our ultimate teacher. He works through the gifts. He works through the gift of teaching. But as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. So there are two things there we ought to note on the procedure for the teaching ministry of the Spirit. In verse 24, you'll notice that there has to be hearing. There has to be studying. There has to be interpretation. You have to go to context. You have to deal with grammar. You have to study historical background. You've got to read. You've got to listen. You've got to logically reason. You've got to look at parallel passages. All of these things go into preparing, making it possible for the Spirit to take and teach. Now, there are some Christians who have misunderstood this truth and have made some serious blunders. They expect the Spirit to do the work that they're called upon to do. And they think that as long as they sit and read their Bible, that the Spirit is going to go through and give them some insight into background, and they get very lazy. The truth of the Spirit of God teaching us was never given to hide behind in laziness, to not get down with the Scripture and to logically think through things. You can never appeal to this kind of statement or this idea. Well, the Lord showed me this from this verse. I wouldn't let myself hide behind that unless you can justify that with good Bible hermeneutics, that you've used the proper rules of interpretation. You cannot hide behind, well, the Lord showed me, unless you can show that you followed the rules and interpretation, because that's the way the Spirit works. Now let's look at the second thing. There is then the spiritual illumination. That's the meaning of this concept of chrisma, the anointing. That's the Greek word. Looks like this. Chrisma. C-H-R-I-S-M-A. You recognize the word Christ there. Creo, from the verb creo, to anoint. And so let's look at this, the means of anointing. What is it? This anointing which takes place. All right. The Spirit of God is going to do this mechanically, or in essence. The Spirit of God comes to indwell. That's the essential meaning of anointing. You don't pray for an anointing of the Spirit. I know sometimes that is done, but that's really a misapplication, a misinterpretation of the verse. God does the anointing here. The Holy Spirit then provides the understanding. Here's how the Spirit then does it, the actual mechanics. The Spirit of God, by indwelling me, takes the truth, sorts it out, and drives it home and makes that final application. For instance, well, it's always amazed me that I teach a passage and I'll have in my mind, I'll try to get the understanding. My objective, and any time I teach a passage, I personally feel responsible for having an understanding of every verse that I teach. Easier said than done. But I feel responsible when I stand before, at least to say this much, that I'm not fully sure, but I've studied it, and at least here are the problems. I mean, I feel like I'm at least responsible for grappling with every verse in the Bible, ultimately. Now, I have taught passages, and I'll have one idea in mind as to the application. But somebody comes back to me a week or two or late, much longer than that, and they say, you know, you remember you said something. And I was dealing with a passage. And the Spirit of God, the only way that it can be accounted for, the Spirit of God took that passage and worked in a manner that got them to thinking, got them to dealing with a certain area of their life that didn't even cross my mind. But it was a legitimate application of the passage. I think that's part of it. It's the Spirit taking it, making it understandable, and therefore making that final application, driving the nail on in. Let's go a little further with this. So this work of teaching of the Holy Spirit. It's a progressive kind of thing. This is why we need to, this is such an important doctrine. And I need to understand that the Spirit of God progressively not only teaches me, I don't pretend to have arrived in the understanding of the Scripture. If we really study the Scriptures diligently, we ought to get a better understanding 10, 15 years down the road than what we would have now, shouldn't we? If we're open to the Spirit's teaching, we ought to have a better grasp of it all. But you know, that same thing is true for the church. I think this happens to churches, and I think this has happened to the church. You can look down through church history and see where truth has, certain truths have suddenly come to the forefront, been developed. Take, for instance, the Middle Ages. Take the time of the Reformation and the truth of the gospel of justification by faith. It had been in the background. It had been obscured by sacramentalism. It had been obscured by an apostate church. And then the Reformation brought it out, and that was the great time for development of the truth of justification by faith. It had been in the Scripture all along, but God brought gifted men into the church at that time, brought them in, like Luther, like Calvin, these men and others, and Zwingli, and Huss, and these men made their contribution, and the church progressed in its understanding of these truths. I think that's also true in the realm of eschatology. This is one reason I am not particularly impressed with any argument that says, well, we think that this view of the tribulation is older than this view. That doesn't prove anything. I can show you where some of the church fathers believed in baptismal regeneration in the early part of the second century, even at the end of the first century. So that has antiquity to it, that people believe that you're saved by baptism. That far back. So that's neither here nor there. The issue is, what does the Scripture teach, and the progressive enlightenment that God, by the gifted members of the body of Christ, has taught us. One other thing comes to mind here. This is why we need to listen to different teachers. This is why in your study that you ought to have a variety of teachers. No one teacher is the market corner. No one teacher is going to give you the angles that you need. Well, this is one of the treasures that I have in my training, and what understanding I might have, is the value of listening to different teachers through the years, probably thousands of them by now, and the value of that. For to be locked in to just one is going to be unnecessarily limiting. God has given the Spirit. That's why I personally would never criticize commentaries, because a commentary is the Spirit of God having worked through an individual somewhere in the past or today, has taught them, and they have a contribution to make. And I'm not going to be so arrogant as to say that I don't need that. Now, we have to evaluate those, and they don't serve as our final authority. But do you see the point I'm making? This is how the body works together. And we need other members in the body of Christ in this teaching process. Let's go to one final point. I did not want to spend our entire evening just on this verse, but let's go to the third fact, and we must go on to these other verses. And that is the problems associated with the teaching ministry of the Spirit. They are twofold. How does one explain the differences among believers, the differences of interpretation among believers? You may say, well, If the Spirit is our teacher, as He said to be here, how can Christians come to different conclusions about how can some come out post-trib, some come out pre-trib? How can one come out an amillennialist and another come out a premillennialist? How can one come out believing in infant baptism and another believes in immersion only of adult or of adult believers? Well, here is some help on that question. Two facts. One is that we need to remember that, humanly speaking, first point here, this is subpoint A, the differences of interpretation can be explained to some extent from the human standpoint, that some people just don't do the homework. Not everybody who lays claim to an interpretation of Scripture as a correct interpretation has followed the ground rules. You have to check them out. I do. This is the This is the impact of the priesthood of the believer. We have the right to check somebody out. We have no popery in Protestantism. Not supposed to have. And that you have a right to make pass judgment by the Spirit of God teaching you, following the ground rules. A second fact is that the Spirit's work is contingent on our spiritual condition. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is limited as to what He can teach somebody because of their spiritual limitations. By my unbelief. Why don't we stop at that point? I wanted to develop this a little further, but time is getting away, and I did want us to look at this beautiful passage on peace. We've got to get that, and I wanted you to see it in its context. Let's look at it. Now, the disciples are given a word from our Lord along the line of peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I just imagine this. The Lord's looking around that room. He sees some fallen faces, and He senses some disconcerted spirits, and He has to say, I'm going to leave you some peace. Well, let's look at it. I leave this with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Now, the nature of this peace is explained in verse 27. Why don't we look at these verses quickly along these three lines. First of all, the nature of this peace. That is in verse 27. And then secondly, in verse 28, the test of this peace. It's about to be tested for sure. And it's in verse 28. And thirdly, the need for this peace in verse 29. Let us look at the passage along those three lines. First of all, look at the nature of this peace. Now, he uses the word, for the word that John gives us here is eirene, for peace. E-I-R-E-N-E. Eirene. It's the counterpart in Greek to the Old Testament shalom. The Greek word eirene, though, did not quite have all the richness and fullness that shalom had. Shalom, the Hebrew word, meant fullness, well-being, health, spiritual health. It's still the common greeting in the Hebrew today. Shalom. It's peace be with you. Well-being, health to you. Even more meaning than our goodbye, though our goodbye has lost, I imagine the average person doesn't know the theology of goodbye. But you know the theology behind the word goodbye. God be with you. It's just in our pagan era, it's just kind of a vestigial organ. The people don't, it's there, but people don't know why they're saying it. But it has some real meaning. God be with you. Shalom, peace, well-being to you. Eirene did not have all that meaning, but when it was taken and brought in with shalom, it comes to have this full, rich idea of well-being, harmony between you and God. The Lord is saying that I am leaving a harmonious situation, a situation here which is not dependent on circumstances. It's not based upon feeling. It is something that is an objective thing, this peace. This eirene, this shalom that He leaves with them. It is something that's observable and it's real. He's not talking about a feeling here. Let me be clear on that. That we've got a misunderstanding about peace. What we've done with it is that we tend to take peace as just some kind of an emotional verification of whether we're doing the right thing or not. Now, don't get ahead of me. I'm not saying that emotion doesn't have a part in it. But peace here is primarily an objective kind of situation. Look at the context with me for just a second. What is the Lord doing to leave them this condition? The circumstance of peace. What is it? Well, He's leaving them the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God will bring back to memory the things that He's taught them. So there's the Holy Spirit working with the Word. And Jesus Christ is going to perform the work of dying on the cross for their sins. So what the Lord is saying here is that I am leaving you a real observable situation that may be marked as, we'll call it, harmony between you and God, and I'm leaving that with you. My leaving does not interrupt this relationship that you have with the Father. Now, how does that's a mental thing. That's a condition. Now, what is the subjective aspect to it, the emotional aspect? Well, that comes in. Then, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be agitated. That's a mental agitation. Nor be fearful. Don't be cowardly and timid. In view of the fact that I have left this condition that may be called peaceful. Now, compare it with the world's peace, and maybe it'll help to understand a little better. He says, not as the world gives. Now, what's the world's peace like? What's the world's peace like? It's never complete. It's really never real, is it? Why, I get cynical, frankly, when they start having, when they have a war, and then they start talking about peace. It's a laugh. It's a big joke. With us, when we were over there, when we lost the war in Vietnam, when we lost the all that talk about peace, remember they gave Henry Kissinger and who else? I've forgotten the other guy, the Nobel Peace Prize. With all due respects to the ex-Secretary of State, that was not peace. You see, the world defines peace as a cessation of hostility. That's all. It's just a negative thing. There's no war going on, so we got peace. After World War II, what did they say? Peace. There wasn't peace. We had the communist world and we had the free world, and the line was drawn. See, all that it is is a statement that we're not fighting one another physically right now. But the lines are still drawn. How can it be peace? So the world's peace is temporary, is conditional, based on circumstances, cessation of hostilities. But this kind of peace that Christ is talking about is something on a grander scale than that. It's realistic. Because it speaks in terms of a harmonious relationship with God. Now, that's the personal aspect of it. Now, there is an international aspect, but that's on holding right now. That won't come till the second advent of Jesus Christ. The Lord brings peace when He comes into your heart and is indwelling at the moment of conversion. Peace will be brought to the world at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But there are there are principles that work through both of them here. Peace is a state of genuine harmony. It is a condition. But don't confuse it with just some kind of an emotional equilibrium at any point in time. For instance, I knew of this individual once upon a time. And they were about to do something that, as far as I could see in Scripture, was obviously unbiblical. And I asked them about it. And you know what they said? They said, I've got peace about it. I've got peace about it. Now, what do you mean? As if that can't be challenged. What is this thing that you call peace? If it is something that you're doing that can't be squared biblically, and you say that you've got peace about it, all you're talking about is one of two things. You may have just scarred your conscience so bad that your conscience isn't bothering you, that's all. You may have just taped over the warning light on the dashboard, that's all. So you say, I got peace. I don't want light. The oil pressure light's on, but you covered up masking tape over it. What light? So you just may have really, you're just ignoring it, and you've given yourself a false peace. Or it simply may be that you have rationalized this thing, even looking at the warning light, and you have rationalized it. So you and I cannot appeal to some emotional state at any point in time and call that peace. Peace is an objective, real, observable thing where there is harmony between you and God. I hope I'm making this clear. That peace, first of all, comes positionally when I come to Christ as Savior. That I have peace with God. How? There is no hostility of God toward me. I am no longer His enemy. And therefore I have communication. I have fellowship with Him. It's established. But experientially, this thing of peace is to go on. And I am to continually have harmony with God in terms of fellowship. And no sin then will come and hinder that walk. I want us to see that. Look at the second fact about it in verse 28. When he speaks of the test of this peace, he said, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." Well, he adds a condition here that the disciples hadn't been loving him as they should have. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, by the way, when the Lord says that, the Lord is speaking from the standpoint of his humanity. Unitarians and other heretical groups, non-Christian groups, have appealed to this kind of a statement by our Lord as if he is denying the co-equality that he has with the Father. But when Jesus Christ is saying this, he's speaking from the source of his humanity. He's speaking from the standpoint of his self-humiliation. He submitted himself to the will of the Father to bring our redemption. So he's saying, the Father, therefore, is greater than I in this matter of position, in the matter of the incarnation. Not in essence, in position to carry out redemption. Now, notice the need of the peace. See, the test of the peace is the removal of the Lord. I'm going to be away. You're going to need this. Now the test, the need of it. Now, I've told you before, it comes to pass that when it comes to pass, you may believe. That's not believe like come to know Christ as Savior. They already knew that. This coming to believe is come to trust that his words will be verified and your degree of trust will be advanced. Verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world, of the world, is coming. Who is the ruler of the world? He's Satan. He has nothing in me. Now, the translation of this is a little bit more like, he has nothing on me. A little colloquial, but let's go with that. That's what he's saying. So the betrayal is taking place. The spirit, or the Satan himself, is controlling Judas at this time. And he's looking forward to this test that he's going to experience. There's something very interesting that our Lord said in Luke, which I got to thinking about this a little more in detail this past week, about Satan's, how often he worked on Christ. Now, he worked on him severely at the time of the temptation in Matthew 4, when he went out into the wilderness and fasted for 40 days. But you know, the Satan was not limited to that time only. Look at verse 13 of Luke 4. If you want to just listen, catch it. When the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That suggests to me that Satan was always observing the life of Christ to try to find daylight where he could go after Christ and try to keep him from going to the cross and fulfill the mission of the Father. Satan worked on Christ severely. I think that it probably all peaked in the Garden of Gethsemane, and part of that great struggle that Christ was experiencing, and thy will, not mine, and he sweat, as it were, drops of blood, and he fled, and he cried out before God, that he was struggling with this matter, and Satan was working on him. With satanic thought, satanic temptation. So he's saying here that when Satan comes, the tempter comes, he won't have anything on me. There was nothing in his character that Satan could lay hold on and bring accusation of against Christ. Now, verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and that and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So what our Lord's preparing the disciples for is all of the storm that's about to break loose. And they're going to need this peace that he's promised them. He's saying, I'm leaving it with you. It's an objective experience. And you can count on it. Now, there'll be all kind of turmoil going on around them. They're going to run and hide. The Lord's going to die. But the issue is that Christ is saying that I am going to provide you with something real. And count on it. And that's the very thing, way I need to think of when I face my come sins, when I face my dust storms. That peace is not in terms of how serene my circumstances are. Mind you, they might be a little nicer, and the water is a little better when it's smooth. But they're going to be choppy waters. And I've got to remember that peace is not an absence of turmoil, but it's my attitude in the midst of that turmoil. Now, the artists were given a challenge. Artists and sculptors were given a challenge. A prize would be given the one who could depict peace by either their drawings or sculptured work. They turned in pictures of sunsets. They turned in pastoral scenes, and calmness and serenity. But what won first prize was a picture of a great waterfall and a tree with a branch out over the waterfall and the nest, a bird's nest, and the bird sitting with her young in that nest. That's the picture our Lord gives here. It's not the absence of turmoil. Peace is the attitude. It is being relaxed in the best sense of that term in the plan of God and knowing that He's doing best and that your relationship with Him is right. Not the absence of all kinds of difficulties and problems and pressures, but it's that proper harmony that you have with God like the eye in the hurricane. That's what peace is. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this kind of peace that you give to us. That you give it by your Spirit and living in the Word. Some tonight need that in a special way. Administer it to us. Administer it in your loving, kind way. That calmness, that trust in the midst of all kinds of pressure and turmoil. In Christ's name, let's ask. Amen.